John chapter 1. And we come now to verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18 of the Gospel according to John, the Word of God says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Well, as we know, this is the final verse of the prologue of John's Gospel, and it represents the apex of Johannine theology. And when I say that it represents the apex of Johannine theology, I don't say those words lightly, because to identify some kind of high point or apex in the tremendous, full, robust, glorious Trinitarian theology of the Gospel of John is not really easy. But I do think this verse does represent that apex, even as it brings, as we said, the prologue to its conclusion. You know, in the early church, it took the church about 300 years to plumb the depths of the truth contained in this verse, at least to the basic and preliminary satisfaction of the consensus of the church. This text and the truth to which it testifies was a primary battleground in the early church for decade after decade. And for centuries. And the most pious, industrious, and brilliant, gifted pastor theologians in the early church stammered and stuttered their way through the staggering reality of this text as they were floored by the depth of its mystery. And it's not that this is the only verse that speaks of these truths. But it is definitely one of the most pregnant in all the Word of God. It is. You know, the combined insights of the greatest post-apostolic leaders, those insights built and built on the foundation of this text and of the truth that it declares to us. And those early church fathers really raised up a monumental edifice of exegetical and doctrinal insights that effectively summarize and safeguard the gospel. The full-orbed truth of this text came out of the furnace of fiery theological debate and Christological controversy. And the church's final satisfactory deliberation concerning its truth shines like gold, like pure and refined gold, to the glory of God. And today, we know that declaration of the church's consensus regarding its deliberation concerning the truth of this text as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. We just call it the Nicene Creed for short, and the final form of that creed to which it arrived. The Nicene Creed, which is ultimately not just a declaration of the essential truth of the gospel as it pertains to the Godhead and the Trinity, but it's also a doxological declaration of praise to the glory of God. The worship of the church has always been distinctively Trinitarian because the gospel in which the church believes and on which the church is founded and grounded as the pillar and ground of the truth is a gospel that is inherently Trinitarian in its structure and in its contours, because the gospel is the revelation of the triune God. The Nicene Creed is essential to know. It's essential to believe. It has become the foremost test of orthodoxy as to whether a movement or a church or a professing believer is truly in line with biblical correct truth and orthodoxy or not. To deviate from the Nicene Creed is to stray into heretical and unorthodox territory. And the Nicene Creed is really based in large part on the very truth that is here declared in verse 18 of John chapter 1. This verse really is a foundation to the theology that became formulated in that great creed. No one has seen God at any time, it says. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. No one has seen God at any time. We've spoken about what that means. The allusion, no doubt, is to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, in which Moses, in the context, appealed to God and he said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord responded to him and said, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." So Moses could not see the face of God. But what God did is God hid him in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God passed by as God declared His Word. The Lord merciful and gracious, the Lord long-suffering, and so forth. That great foundational declaration of God. God revealed Himself through Word, and God revealed Himself through a glorious manifestation of an epiphanic and theophanic presence. But Moses could not see the form of God. Moses could not see the face of God. Moses could not behold that direct view of the effulgent, radiant glory of God. Why? Because Moses was a mere man, and also because Moses was a sinner. A sinner. So Moses saw his back parts. As the Lord passed by, he put his hand over him and hid him in the cleft of the rock. And then as the Lord had passed, that he removed his hand so that Moses could catch a glimpse of the back parts. That's what the word says. The back parts of God. Now what are the back parts of God? Well, God doesn't have a body like men. God's essence is ineffable, it is boundless, it is immense, it is ultimately incomprehensible to us. But this was an accommodated revelation of God in an anthropomorphic form that was nevertheless tremendously glorious. And Moses saw the back parts, which I think means that he saw, in a sense, the afterglow of the glory of God. The glory passed by and Moses was able to catch just a glimpse of the afterglow. But the Son, you see, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. As the Gospel of John will go on to say, Christ says He is the only one who has beheld the form of the Father. He's beheld His form. Moses couldn't see the face of the Father, but the Son beholds the face of the Father. And the Son discloses to us the glory and the blessing of God's face, because the Son is the one who redemptively brings about the ultimate full fruition of what was intimated in that great sacerdotal blessing with which God charged Aaron and his sons. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee and cause His face to shine upon thee. The shining of the face of God signifies the favor of God, the presence of God, the blessing of being enveloped into communion with God. It is to know the living God, and even more so, to be known by God, to be owned by God, to pertain to God, and to belong to a bond of communal love and fellowship with the Father that is out of this world. Well, Christ beholds the face of the Father, and Christ causes the face of the Father to shine upon us, because in Christ the face of the Father is manifested. No one has seen God because no one can see God and live. We can't see God, as we've said, because in the first place, God's ineffable essence cannot be subsumed under the finitude of human sense perception. You cannot contain God with your eyeballs or with your human brain. He's incomprehensible to us. He's beyond us, transcendent. And in the second place, you cannot see God because the full external display of the glory of God would engulf you in a flame of holy and consuming fire. our God is a consuming fire. He has a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We cannot see God and live. And that's why that famous hymn that was translated from the German by Wesley says, "If I cannot see thy face and live, then let me see thy face and die." Well, the first step in coming to a saving knowledge of the gospel, as we've said, is recognizing something of the glory of God's incomprehensible greatness, that we have no ability or right to approach Him, and that such a right of approach is opened up to us solely by the only begotten Son, who is the perfect, redemptive revelator of the face of the Father to us. And listen, the ability and adequacy of the Son to reveal the Father, that ability and adequacy is grounded in the begottenness and eternal sonship of the Son relative to the Father. Please do not miss that, because that is absolutely foundational to the meaning of this text, and it is absolutely foundational to the rest of everything the apostle is going to say in the Gospel of John. Everything. So listen, I'll repeat it. The ability and adequacy of the Son to redemptively reveal the Father to us is grounded in the begottenness and eternal sonship of the Son relative to the Father. It is because of the Son's identity as the begotten, the only begotten Son, and because of His relationship relative to the Father, that He is constituted the perfect redemptive revelation of the Father. All that the Son reveals, all that the Apostle John reveals about the Son in the Gospel of John, is rooted and grounded in who the Son is as the only begotten one of the Father. This is not a peripheral truth. This is not a secondary matter. This is foundational to the gospel. The Son fully and perfectly reveals God and His glory because of the intimate relationship in which the Son stands eternally with the Father. And that's why the text says that He is in the bosom of the Father. You see it. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. When was He in the bosom of the Father? He's always in the bosom of the Father. When He was in the bosom of Mary as incarnate God-man, He was still in the bosom of the Father. He never left the bosom of the Father. The Son dwells in the Father, and the Father dwells in the Son. This is a mutual indwelling between the persons of the Trinity. Theologians call it perichoresis, which means that one abides in the other. They mutually indwell. They mutually abide, so that even though we can distinguish between the particular works of the persons of the Trinity, at the end of the day, the work of the Son is the work of the Father, and the work of the Spirit is the work of the Son and the Father, because of the mutual indwelling. Well, the Son is in the bosom of the Father. The bosom, literally, in His breast, in His heart. Oh, this is accommodated language here. What does it mean that He's in the breast or the chest or the heart of the Father? Well, it means that the Son so dwells as the fullness of the divine essence together with the Father, that the Son is so intimate with the Father that there is an intimacy here of communion, of love, and it goes beyond our possible comprehension of the thing. It's a bond of communion, of intimacy, of dwelling in the Father that is more intimate than even the bond of marriage or any other bond of union and communion that we know as creatures. And when it says that He is in the bosom of the Father, it's not merely referring to the divine subsistence of the Son as being fully one with the essence of the Father, in the Father internally as true God of true God, but it's also indicating that the Son is the great love of the Father. To be in the bosom of one, we speak of that. To hold someone in one's heart is to be mindful of them, to love them, to cherish them. Well, the Son is in the bosom of the Father. He is loved by the Father. There is an infinite love flowing from the Father to the Son to the Spirit, from the Spirit to the Son to the Father. There is a breathing out of mutual love between the Father and the Son that is a spiritual bond, a procession of spiritual subsistence that is unspeakably glorious. It's just unspeakably glorious. The Son is the love of the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. He's embraced in the very ineffable divine essence of the Father. That very essence that we cannot see, that we cannot comprehend. The Son abides there, you see. It says no one has seen God. We can't see that essence, but the Son has declared Him because He's in the bosom. So not only has He seen the essence of the Father, He is the essence of the Father. He dwells there. He abides there. And since the Son is so essentially embraced in the bosom of the Father, sharing the same being, that means that the Son is fully capable of making the Father known to us. So the Son is unique in His revelatory capability. And you know, I think this text sheds a tremendous amount of light even on John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, the one who He gave wasn't just any, but it's the one who's in His very bosom, in His very heart. This adds a whole new depth of understanding to the greatness and the magnitude of the love by which the Father gave the Son. And since the Son is so intimately associated with the Father within the Godhead, and the Son is unique in His ability to reveal the Father, therefore the Apostle says, He has declared Him. He has declared Him, the text says. Which means He has revealed Him. He has openly disclosed Him. He has exhibited the glory and the nature and the will and the works of the Father. The Greek word... Well, two Greek words there, the Greek syntax of the text, it literally says that one has declared Him. Not just He has declared Him, but that one has declared Him. The Apostle uses what we know as the remote demonstrative. Now, there are two primary demonstratives. The remote demonstrative is that. The near demonstrative is this. We use the remote, I use the near demonstrative to speak of this Bible because it's close to me. But I might use the remote demonstrative to refer to that Bible over there because it's remote from me. There's a near demonstrative and a remote demonstrative. The remote is often used of something that is conceptually at a distance. Well, the Apostle uses the remote demonstrative when he says, That one has made Him known. And the sense of the text is that John, the Apostle, is intentionally distantiating himself from identification with a unique Son of God. The Apostle is an agent of God's special revelation. He is taken up by the Spirit and divinely inspired in order to tell us the Gospel. But even that great, tremendous, miraculous, supernatural phenomenon of divine inspiration does not compare with the capabilities of the Son which are undergirded by the identity of the Son to fully reveal and disclose the Father. The Son is the fullest disclosure of the Father. That one reveals the Father. The Apostle stresses Christ's utter uniqueness. And he says, that one has declared Him, exegesato in the Greek, it's from which we get the English word to exegete. To exegete. Well, what does it mean to exegete the biblical text? It means to draw out the meaning from the text. Ek, the prefix, it means to draw out. It means of or from. When we exegete the text, we are drawing out the meaning from the text in order to extrapolate the true significance and meaning of the text according to what is written. Exegesis is the opposite of eisegesis. Eisegesis is when one takes his preconceived notions and conceptions and his own ideas and reads them into the text. We should never eisegete the Scripture. We should exegete the Scripture. Well, the Son is the only perfect authorized exegeter of God by virtue of His nature. The Son is the one who exegetes the Father. Every human being in the history of the world that has attempted to speak about the internal nature of the Godhead and reveal the true glory of God and the ways of God unto salvation, apart from the revelation mediated through the Son, has only ended up in false conceptions and idolatrous notions about God. Because they're not exegetes of God. Fallen sinners are not exegetes of God. The Son is the exegete of God. Fallen sinners, all they ever do is eisegete into God and twist and seek to conform the unspeakably glorious deity to conceptions likened unto creaturely things. The Son is utterly different. The Son takes the Father and discloses the Father. He draws out the nature and the meaning of the Father unto us and makes it known to us. And in fact, that very verb that's used there, you know, it's also used in the book of the Acts in chapter 15 and verse 12. When it says that Paul and Barnabas told the church all the miraculous things that God had done through them among the Gentiles. They told it. The verb can be used to describe the act of relating a narrative. They told. It's used in that context over and over again in the Greek, to tell a narrative. And so the lexicons give that as a possible meaning of the text. And so if we understand the word that way, we could say that the Son is the incarnate narration of God, come into history in order to author the story of our salvation. He exegetes the Father. He narrates the Father. He is the revelation of the Father in history. So now, as we approach the second sentence of this text in order to contemplate it in more detail, I think there are at least two issues that we need to sort out. And the first issue is a textual one, and the second one is a translational one. There is a textual issue and a translational issue that we need to sort out here. In the first place, there's a textual issue. Some Greek manuscripts underlying our English texts don't actually say Son, but rather God. They don't say only begotten Son, but they say only begotten God. You see that in the NASB that is translated that way, in the NIV, the ESV has a similar translation based on those manuscripts. So which is the correct reading? Because underlying our English texts, there is a discrepancy in the Greek manuscripts. Some Greek manuscripts have God. Some Greek manuscripts have Son. So if you have an ESV or one of those translations, you can clearly see it right in front of you as you read the text. Now, it's difficult to get at the meaning of the text if our minds are confounded by textual discrepancies, so I think we should just make a few comments to sort this out. We can't get into the whole issue of textual criticism right now, but I'd just like to say that I think that the traditional rendering of son represents the correct reading as written by the Apostle John and preserved in the Christian tradition. Son is the reading that is found in the majority text. And that represents the great Greek-speaking Oriental Byzantine tradition, which has an important unbroken line of the transmission of the Greek texts through the centuries. Son, as it comes to us through the majority text, is also the reading represented in the Textus Receptus, which was originally compiled by Erasmus. And it really reflects what has come to be the ecclesiastical text of the church. Son is the predominant reading in the history of the church. The majority text, which is the text, it's called the majority text because it represents the vast majority of what we call extant Greek manuscripts, which are Greek manuscripts and fragments and pieces that have survived, that we have available, that testify overwhelmingly to the text of Scripture. So that majority text has Son. There are a few manuscripts that have God, but those manuscripts, while they do have the advantage of being older, they were not manuscripts that were in circulation and continual use in the church. They were buried. The church did not apparently see fit to use them. Rather, the majority text represents the reading Son. That was the one in circulation in the church. Those were the manuscripts being copied. Those were the manuscripts being used. And that is reflective of the fact that the consensus of the church through the centuries believed the reading Son to be the correct one. In addition to that, there is at least some evidence that the reading only begotten God rather than Son, there's evidence that found its way into the manuscript tradition due to Gnostic influence. There was a Gnostic notion that God was actually, that the Son was begotten in an inferior manner to the Father, and that the Son emanated from the Father as an inferior demiurge, and that he was less than the Most High God. It was a Gnostic heresy. And there is evidence in the manuscript tradition that some Gnostics would get a hold of the prologue of John's Gospel, which for some reason seemed to be one of their favorite passages of the New Testament to use, and that they would intentionally corrupt those manuscripts and seek to transmit them through the church. Kind of like the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, they take John 1:1 and they put a God rather than God. Rather than saying the word was God, they say the word was a God, and they make the G lowercase g, as if the Son is not fully divine with the Father. Well, the Gnostics would similarly corrupt the text of Scripture. There's evidence of that. So I believe that the reading that we have here in the New King James Version is the correct one. And I don't say that rashly as a conclusion that I merely came to after a few hours of sermon prep during the week, but it's an issue that I've studied out for years. And if you differ from that, that's just fine, but I'm going to take this as the correct reading, and this is the one we're going to preach. The second place, there's a translational issue, and this one even is a bit more serious. This has nothing to do with the Greek manuscripts, but it has to do with the translation of the word begotten. Begotten. Some English translations omit any reference to begottenness, to the concept of generation or being born. You know, to be begotten means to be born. Well, a number of translations have the same underlying Greek word, because there is no textual discrepancy in the Greek tradition when it comes to what underlies the term translated here as begotten, only begotten. There's no discrepancy. So the issue there is one of translation. And I really think the diverse translations of this have muddied the waters. Listen to the ESV. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now it says the only God because it's based on the other manuscript tradition that reads God rather than Son, and so that's why God is there. But it says the only God, and there's no reference to begottenness. So not only do we not have any reference to sonship in the verse, but there's no reference to the begottenness of the sonship. And so if you want to talk about any kind of doctrine or concept of the eternal generation of the Son, and you want to derive that from the ESV translation of the text, it's just not there in the ESV. The concept of being begotten is completely removed. And it's like that because that reflects a scholarly trend that began with Brooke Westcott in the 19th century. He argued that the Greek word translated traditionally as only begotten, monogenes is the Greek word, mono, which means one, genes, which has traditionally been understood to mean begotten when it's combined with the prefix mono. Well, he argued that monogenes simply means one or unique, but not begotten or only begotten. He argued that the concept of begottenness is not found anywhere within the word linguistically. And so his influence became determinative for the reading that came to appear in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the New Testament of which was published in 1946, which simply says the unique Son or the only Son. But the RSV represented a liberal downgrade in translations as far as they go. And that's why it was rejected by most evangelicals in America. It never caught on like they thought it would, because the RSV put in Isaiah 7:14, which says that a virgin shall conceive. Well, the RSV put that a young woman shall conceive. And if you take out the reference to the virgin birth in the text of Isaiah, many Christians are going to have a problem with that, because the Hebrew word should be translated as virgin. Well, there was a liberal influence that corrupted the RSV translation, to be sure. And that went hand in hand with their decision to strip out any connotation of begottenness from the term monogenes. Why do I say that it influenced them to strip it out? Because those scholars at large rejected the Nicene Creed. And they rejected the theology of Nicene Trinitarianism, which speaks of the begottenness of the Son and esteems it as a vital component of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, if they eschew the creed and discard the Nicene Creed, and they believe that it was based on invalid conclusions from the text of Scripture, well then all of those theological presuppositions come to bear in their interpretation of the Greek word monogenes. So it all goes in hand. It all goes in hand. And so many scholars, even to this day, have followed suit. And you can find this in good, solid, evangelical, and even Reformed commentaries now, where they're saying that monogenes does not mean only begotten, but that it only means only or unique. And that it doesn't carry any connotation necessarily of sonship. And that's what they're telling us. But you see, those evangelical and conservatively Reformed pastors, preachers, theologians and scholars they're following the initial arguments of Westcott and the influence that those arguments have had on the academic world. And so I think that's the root of it. And I would just like to say this about the meaning of monogenes. All of the church fathers unanimously understood it to mean only begotten. Now just think of that. All of the church fathers, these were not ignorant men. These men were immersed in the text of Scripture. You couldn't even be a bishop in Alexandria in Athanasius's day as he came to be unless you had memorized verbatim Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and many other portions of Scripture verbatim in the original text. These men were not ignorant of the Bible, and they were not ignorant of the original text of the Greek New Testament. Why were they not ignorant in it? Because men like Athanasius and Basil of Caesarea and Chrysostom and Cyril of Alexandria and Gregory of Nyssa spoke Greek as their native language. They moved in Greek like we move in English. They moved in the Greek text like we move in the English text. There was no linguistic or cultural gap there. That was their language. And so the men who knew the language, who were immersed in the language, that spoke it as their native tongue. Here's my argument. I think they knew it a little bit better than the modern Westcottian scholar who is removed from the Koine Greek text by many centuries and formidable cultural gaps. It's hard to believe that they all got it wrong surrounding the Nicene Creed in terms of their understanding of monogenes. In addition to that, more extensive linguistic research has been done recently by one Charles Lee Irons, and I say his name because it's a name you should know if you're interested in studying out this subject in more detail. Charles Lee Irons. He has demonstrated that the root word genes, monogenes, that root word genes, often has implications of birth and begetting. And he pulls out tons and tons of evidence where he demonstrates that that same root word is found in many other Greek words that refer to begetting, like neogenes, which means newborn, and patrogenes, which means begotten of a father, or perigenes, which means born of fire. Speaking of, it's used to refer to mythology and Greek gods in classical Greek. And he says that there are 145 words in ancient Greek that use the same root genes. And he says the vast majority have to be born as their primary meaning. Now, 145 words that are bolstered in support of the concept of begottenness as being linguistically transmitted through the root meaning of this word, that is significant. And the same root word is even used in our Bibles. Revelation 22, verse 16, it says, Jesus is speaking, he says that he is the offspring of David. He's the offspring of David. He is generated according to his human nature, according to the genealogical line of David. Begottenness is clearly in view in the concept. The same root word, monogenes, the same exact word actually, is found three times in the Gospel of Luke to refer to an only child. The fundamental meaning of the term is the only child begotten by a parent. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 11 to refer to Isaac as Abraham's personally begotten son and only legitimate heir, his monogenes. Some might say, well, what's the big deal? Why spend so much time and energy and effort arguing over the meaning of one little Greek word? The big deal is this. The doctrine of the Son's begottenness as the Son of God has historically been a primary battleground in the church for the sake of orthodoxy, for the sake of the true and biblical gospel. And it continues to be a major battleground today. It's like a foundation stone to the doctrine of the Trinity. You remove the eternal generation of the Son from the doctrine of the Trinity, and the whole doctrine becomes unstable. It does. That is no exaggeration. The whole doctrine becomes unstable. In fact, to remove the only begottenness of the Son, the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, which is intimated here by the Greek word monogenes, to remove that will practically open the door for tritheism or Arianism or Unitarianism. And time again, when circles and churches and movements and academics have denied the eternal generation of the Son, they have tended to one of those three tremendous Trinitarian heresies. It's like a dense smokescreen has been cast up over the meaning of this word, and before we can even begin to understand it properly, we need to clear out some of the smoke so we can see it with clarity. Don't let anybody tell you that monogenes doesn't mean only begotten. That is its primary meaning. That's not its only possible meaning according to its entire semantic range, but it is the primary one. And the other lesser meanings that it could have are derivative from that, and they are based on that primary meaning by way of metaphor. So in the Gospel of John, the word means only begotten, and it's used a number of times. We see it in 1:14, we see it in 3:16, we see it in John 3:18, and we see it, of course, in 1:18, our text. But having said all that, which is vital to understand and to know, if we are to remain in the solid stream of biblical Christian orthodoxy, the fact is the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son doesn't depend merely on the language of John 1:18. Because there is abundant biblical testimony to it in other places. When we dealt with John, verses 1 and 2 of the prologue, we said that the primary background of the apostle's conception of the Word, who he calls in the Greek the Logos of God, is a Hebraic background. The primary background is not a Greek pagan philosophical background, but the primary background that he's drawing upon is a Hebraic one. It's a Jewish one. It's rooted and grounded in the Hebrew canon. And it comes primarily from the book of Proverbs chapter 8. We mentioned that when we were there. But let's just go to that text because we can see, I think, clear support for the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son from this Proverbs 8 text. Verses 22 to 25. So we know that wisdom is speaking here. And wisdom says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." That's what it says. And so notice here that wisdom is personified as if distinguishable from God. As if differentiable from God. Now we know from the rest of the Bible that God's wisdom is God. God's wisdom is one with His being. because all of God's attributes are of His essence. God doesn't come to learn wisdom like we learn wisdom. God inherently possesses wisdom. It's of His being. It's not an additional faculty that is appended to His being. His essence is pure infinite wisdom, pure infinite love, pure infinite holiness, and so forth. And so the wisdom is not something that God acquires. And it's not something separate from God. But here wisdom is speaking as if distinguishable from God. Notice that. It's like Athanasius said, there never was a time when God was without His wisdom. There never was a time when God was without His wisdom. And he said that referring to the Logos, the Word of John chapter 1, verse 1, and saying that the Word always was with the Father because the Word is the wisdom of God, and God was never without His wisdom, therefore He was never without the Son. The Son never came to be, He always is, always was. And yet wisdom is spoken of twice as brought forth, or, as can be translated, born in eternity. He says twice, verse 25, before the hills I was brought forth. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. And so wisdom is always with God as part of His essence, yet it's distinguishable from God, and wisdom says that wisdom was generated. Born, brought forth is the sense of the Hebrew word. And that's significant. So we can make just four observations based on this text. First of all, as we've said, wisdom is described, which is of the essence of God and is God. In the second place, wisdom is portrayed as if distinct in personhood because wisdom speaks in the first person and refers to God, the Lord Adonai, in the third person. In the third place, this wisdom, which is of the essence of God, was generated, or in the words of the text, brought forth. And in the fourth place, wisdom was brought forth not in time, and this is key, not in time, but in eternity. Before there was ever an earth. You see that? Verse 23, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. In the beginning was the Word. From the beginning wisdom was there. He is everlasting. And so when it speaks of wisdom being generated or born, it is a generation that did not take place as an act of creation and did not take place in time, but it is a generation from eternity. So could it be that the wisdom personified in Proverbs 8 is really the pre-incarnate Word, the Son of God, speaking in the text? Is that possible? Well, of course it is. The New Testament interprets the Proverbs 8 passage Christologically. You know, in the prologue of the Gospel of John, there are just too many intertextual allusions and references to the same motifs and parallel concepts between John 1 and Proverbs 8 for it to be mere coincidence. The apostle is intentionally basing himself upon the Proverbs 8 conception of personified wisdom in order to declare that the Son of God is the wisdom of God. And the Apostle Paul takes up that very thing in 1 Corinthians 1:24 when he says, straightforward, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. So how would Paul want us to read Proverbs 8 when it speaks of the wisdom of God? I think he would desire that we would read it Christologically. Christologically. Proverbs 8 is primarily about Christ. To possess Christ is to possess the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To come into the beginning of the true wisdom of God is to come into personal, experiential, saving relationship with God. It is to know the fear of God unto salvation. And there is no knowing the fear of God unto salvation apart from knowing the Son of God. He reveals Him. So, I would suggest that the language about being brought forth or generated from eternity in Proverbs chapter 8 is best understood as a testimony to the Son's eternal generation. And that's how the Nicene Fathers understood the text. That was the overwhelming consensus of the first 1800 years of the Christian church, as far as we can tell. It starts with Justin Martyr in the second century. It runs all the way through until you get liberal post-Enlightenment scholars that try to argue to the contrary. And some say, but Solomon wouldn't have understood that. Solomon wrote Proverbs, right? Solomon would not have understood that the text is referring to the Son of God and the eternal generation of the Son of God. So some would argue that it can't be the true meaning of the text because it wasn't Solomon's human authorial intention in writing the text, they say. But I respond and I say, well, whoever said that the full meaning of the text of Scripture is limited entirely to what was understood in the human mind of the human author in the moment of the inscripturation of the text. In fact, the Apostle Peter says to the contrary, where he says the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ, and then they searched their own scriptures in order to learn about the Son of God. Inspiration is a miracle. It's supernatural. And Solomon was inspired when he wrote the text. And divine inspiration can breathe an infinite depth into the text of Scripture that makes the Word of God, as it reveals to us the counsel of God, a fathomless, boundless ocean and depth of revelation, distinguishing the Bible from all mere human writings. Supernatural inspiration often overrides the limitations of the human author's limited, finite knowledge. So there's no reason of limiting the ultimate meaning of the text to the human element alone. There's a divine element that overrides, that is supreme in giving and transmitting the text. I think Proverbs 8 demonstrates a glorious miracle. Scholars call it prosopological. A prosopological phenomenon, which simply means that it's something that refers to having to do with face. Prosopos, or prosopon in the Greek, is face. Prosopological phenomena, having to do with face. And they call it that because there's these texts, like the Proverbs 8 text, where it's as if the face of God appears in the text, and God speaks personally through the text in the first person. We see that evinced all through the Bible when it says, "Thus saith the Lord." That's prosopological phenomena. Isaiah stands up, Jeremiah stands up, and they speak. And yet, it's God speaking through them in the first person. It's like the face of God appears and speaks. Well, I think Proverbs 8 is a prosopological phenomenon in which the subsistence of the Son of God appears and speaks in the text, personifying wisdom. That's glorious. There are many other texts that support that. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of Christ as being the radiance or the brightness of the Father's glory and the image of the Father's person or nature. Tremendously important text, the Hebrews 1 text is. It says He is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. And you know, in Hebrews 1, when it says that He is the express image of the Father's person and the radiance of the Father's glory, and when it says in Colossians 1 that He is the image of the Father, those what's being referred to there is not limited to the Son of God's incarnational revelation of the Father. But it's referring first and foremost to the Son's eternal relationship to the Father. And so to say that He becomes the image of God as He becomes incarnate as a human being, as our mediator, is not true according to Scripture. He becomes the image of God in fleshed and authentic manhood, but He always has been the express image and radiant glory of the Father from eternity in the internal being of God. That's who He is. His revelation upon the incarnation and in His image bearing and glory radiating capacities is rooted and grounded in His eternal identity as the image and glory of God with the Father from eternity. So think of the language of that text. The Hebrews 1 text, for instance. He is the radiance of God's glory, the express image of His person. Well, the New King James says brightness of His glory. But it's the same thing. Brightness, radiance, effulgence. The glory that emanates from God is not separate from God. It is God. God doesn't share His glory with anyone else, with anything else. God's essential glory that radiates from His being is God. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. So He's like the beam of light that proceeds forth from the infinite glorious being of the Father. He is of His very essence. That's why the Nicene Creed calls Him God of God, light of light. Because when it calls Him light of light, it's actually basing that statement on its exegesis of the Father's exegesis of the Hebrews 1 text. And He is the image. So there's so much support for this concept biblically. It really is all over the Bible. And there are a number of substantial texts that speak of how this works. And in summary, there are just a number of important things that we need to summarize as we conclude. A number of important truths that this doctrine does safeguard and uphold. And that is, in the first place, the eternal generation of the Son affirms the Son of God's full essential equality with the Father as fully possessing the entire undivided divine essence. A lot of Christians misunderstand eternal generation when it's taught. And they think that if you say, well, if He's begotten of the Father, doesn't that make Him inferior to the Father? No, it doesn't. Actually, the entire point of the Apostle John in 1:18 is not to suggest that the Son is inferior to the Father, but it's to assert His full equality with the Father. That's why He is capable of revealing the Father. That's why He beholds the glory and form of the Father, because He is one with the Father. He is equal in dignity and power and glory and majesty and authority with the Father. And so, eternal generation insists that just as human sons bear the entire nature of their fathers, so does the Son of God bear the entire nature of His heavenly Father. You have a son, your son is not less human than you are. He retains full humanity. The act of generation is according to a principle that God established from the beginning. Each one produces after its kind, because that is a reflection of the goodness and bountiful fruitfulness of God's own infinite being. And so, just as a human son who bears an entire human essence, a real human being, when God begets his son eternally, his son shares his entire nature. In the second place, the doctrine of eternal generation upholds the Son of God's distinct eternal personhood from the Father. The Son is one with the Father, but the Son is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son. He is eternally the Son is, in relation to the Father. As long as eternal generation is upheld, the Son and His personhood can never be confused with the personhood of the Father. So this doctrine maintains the distinction. Generation is what we call the only incommunicable personal property of the Son that distinguishes Him from the Father. You get rid of eternal generation, then you get rid of the distinction between the Son and the Father, and the persons of the Trinity collapse into a Unitarian monad. And that's heretical. It denies the gospel, ultimately. So you don't want to do that. Now there are these theologians in our day, just to mention this, that have taught what we call eternal functional subordination. And they are teaching that the Son and His eternal Godhead in eternity submits to the Father and obeys the Father. And that the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. Eternal generation does not allow for that. Because eternal generation insists that the Son fully shares in the entire undivided essence of the Father. And in generation, there is a generation of His distinct personhood, but there is no generation of a distinct and separable divine essence which would consist of a distinct will. It's not that the Father has a will, the Son has a will, and the Spirit has a different will. There is one will in the being of God. It's God's will, His sovereign will. The Son has the same will of the Father. So to say that the Son eternally submits to the Father in His internal being as God is to suggest that there is a relational tritheism in God, because it makes three wills in God rather than one God, one will. And for there to be three wills in God with three distinct persons, it's as if you would have three beings rather than one being and three persons. It's a functional tritheism. It really opens the door. That's why I say, to deny eternal generation, whether the first truth that asserts as full equality as sharing the divine essence, or to deny the second truth as distinguishing His distinct personhood, you divest our conception of the Trinity from the doctrine of eternal generation, and you either tend to tritheism or Unitarianism. Or you open the door for the Jehovah Witness heresy of Arianism, saying the Son is inferior to the Father. We don't want to do that. Finally, and this is our conclusion, since eternal generation ensures that the Son shares the full essence and that He is distinct in His personhood as generated, therefore, eternal generation upholds the order of the relation of the Father to the Son, and it makes sense of God's works in the world. It makes sense of God's works in the world because this doctrine reveals to us who God is and His being. It's through the Son, the only begotten Son, that the gospel is opened up to us. A window, as it were, by which we can peer into the glory of God's being. And God works in the world in an integral manner that is reflective of His eternal being. That's so important. The works of God follow a consistent pattern. Right? Of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. We see that over and over again. Creation, providence, redemption, of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. There's this order of God's working in the world. Why is there that order? Why does the Father send the Son? And why do the Father and the Son send the Spirit? Why doesn't the Son send the Father? You ever ask that question? Well, the reason for that is because God's revelation of Himself in the world is a reflection of who God is in His eternal being and glory. It's an accommodated reflection. His works are a revelation of Himself. As God works in the world, He is revealing who He is that we may know Him, and He manifests Himself according to an order of working that corresponds to His Trinitarian glory. And that is especially true of the Gospel. Because the Gospel reveals God, and the Gospel reveals God as triune. As this Fred Sanders says, that in the Gospel we meet the divine persons whose coming into history is an extension of who they have always been in a very specific Trinitarian way. In the Gospel, you see, God doesn't just rescue us from our perdition, but He acts to reveal Himself to us that we may know Him with personal and loving and intimate knowledge. So the Father sends the Son, and the Son's incarnation as the God-man is a reflection of His generation in eternity. And the Father sends the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Son together send the Spirit, because the Spirit's procession to the church in Acts chapter 2 is an accommodated reflection in time and history of the Spirit's eternal procession from the Father and the Son in eternity. That's what is transpiring in the Gospel. That is why the Gospel is so Trinitarian to its core. That's why to deny the Trinity is to deny the Gospel, because to deny God's triune being and glory is to, by consequence, deny these essential truths of the Gospel that are consequential and predicated upon that reality. So what's happening in the Gospel? What's happening is this. It's like God is savingly extending His glorious presence to us and enveloping us into the communion of His triune fullness. That's what John 17 is going to take us to. And just two texts I'll mention here, and we close. The first text is John 13:23, where the apostle who wrote this gospel describes himself. He says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved." Why is that significant? Is that just some detail of what transpired there, or does it have spiritual and theological significance? It does. It does have such significance. Listen, he uses the word bosom very intentionally. The other time that the word bosom appears is in 1:18. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. Therefore, the Son reveals the Father. But here in John 13:23 at the Last Supper, there's one who is in the bosom of the Son. The Apostle John, the fallen sinner, redeemed by grace. John is resting in the bosom of the Son. He is enjoying an intimate fellowship with the Son. He has his head on the breast, on the heart of the Son. It's as if he's saying, "Son, embrace me. I want to be embraced by your love. I want to know communion with you." So the Son is in the bosom of the Father and manifests the Father, so that through the Son we would come to know the Father and we could be embraced in an accommodated and creaturely manner by grace, by redemption. We can be embraced into the bosom of the Son. Trinitarian fellowship. That's what the Gospel's taking us to. The second text is John chapter 20 and verses 21 to 22. We have to read the beginning of the Gospel of John in the light of the end, because the end informs the beginning. So at the Last Supper, that informs what he's getting to here, but also this text, one that we often just pass over. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Job 33 says the Spirit is the breath of God. The Spirit proceeds from God as His very breath. The Son breathes the Spirit. You see, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Spirit proceeds in order to embrace the church, in order to take up the church into that communion of triune love and fellowship. Again and again we see this in the gospel, because that's the great goal of the gospel. So I hope we can see that. John 1:18 really is key. We're going to see these play out again and again through the rest of the Gospel of John, these truths that are contained in this text. And I want us to have in mind how Christ reveals the Father because of who He is as the only begotten Son of the Father, and how He does that in order to take us up into that Trinitarian communion. Let's pray.